Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 33 through the end of the chapter. Hasn't it been great to worship the Lord in song? Our worship team does such a great job. I think we ought to tell them that more times than we do. It's really been good this morning. Okay, Luke chapter 5. Excuse my voice this morning. Verse 33 through the end of the chapter. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new one, and the piece from the new one will not match the old one. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wineskin will burst the skins, and it will be spilled. And the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'"
Father, we come before you and we again thank you that you are the true and the one living God, and we have come to worship you this morning, and we have come to also hear from you this morning. And so we thank you, Father, that we have your word in which we can trust, we can open, we can understand, that we can apply to our lives to help us become more like you, to know you, and to walk with you. Help us to use your word to that end this morning and understanding it as your Spirit leads us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you have watched the program on PBS called The Antiques Roadshow. I bet you guys are really into that one. If you haven't seen it, it's where people bring all sorts of items like artwork and furniture and jewelry and autographed paraphernalia and all sorts of different things that maybe they've inherited from a relative or something that they've just kind of picked up by accident somewhere, to have those things professionally appraised. And it's always rather fascinating to see what all of this old stuff is actually worth, and some of it's actually worth an awful lot of money, my goodness. I keep thinking there's got to be something in my house that's worth that kind of money that I can get appraised as well. It's that way with a lot of old things. Some people are into old cars that are in good condition. Certain classic cars that are 30 years old or older are worth a significant amount of money. And I think there's often an appeal to have things that are older, especially some of us that are older, because those are some of the things we used to have or were into at one time. But in many cases, the old is worth more than the new. However, in regard to our faith, as our passage explains this morning, that is not the case. In other words, what Jesus brings to us through the new covenant is much better and is much more valuable than the old covenant. Our passage beginning in verse 33 really is a continuation of the previous passage where Jesus has called Levi, the tax collector, to follow him, the one who is really considered to be one of the worst kinds of sinners. And Levi just does exactly that without hesitation and follows Jesus, leaving everything behind. Now, what follows this radical change and transformation in Levi's life is a celebration at Levi's home where Jesus is the guest of honor, and Levi invites all of his tax collector friends and sinners to be there with him. It is a joyful event, to say the least, as Levi makes much of Jesus and exposes his friends to the one who has radically changed his life. Well, the Pharisees were not a bit impressed with that. In fact, they were rather disturbed with the idea that Jesus and his disciples would even hang out with such people that they called sinners. And it is in that confrontation where Jesus makes it clear as to what his mission on earth is, which is mentioned to us in verse 31 and 32. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, meaning, here it is, I have come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, it seems as though that would have made at least some sense to the Pharisees, but I think it's rather obvious that what Jesus said went in one ear and right out the other side. It was like they were completely deaf. It's kind of like when you feel so strongly about something in your discussion with someone and the other person's talking to you and you aren't hearing a word they're saying because all you're doing is thinking of the next thing you're going to say to try to win your case when they stop talking. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And in this case, they feel so strongly that Jesus is not following their ritual practices and he's doing things that don't line up with their religious practices of the day. See, Jesus doesn't fit the religious mold. And because of that, they see Jesus as a threat to the religious establishment and therefore try to shoot holes in this new or what would be considered a very radical way of following God. And I have to say that in comparison to the self-righteous way of being religious, Christianity is radically different. It's different in this. Self-righteous religion is about judgment. Jesus is about mercy and grace. Self-righteous religion is about arrogance. Jesus is about humility. Self-righteous religion is about me and serving me. Jesus is about serving others. Self-righteous religion is about changing the external. Jesus is about changing the internal. Self-righteous religion ultimately is despair, but Jesus is joy. But all of that really doesn't really matter to the Pharisees, because they've come to Jesus again, first of all, with an accusation in regard to fasting. Verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayer, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. All right, so here we go again. What they're saying is that this is what we do to prove that we're truly religious. And what might that be? The external act of fasting. And they're saying it in the context of Jesus and his disciples who have been eating and drinking with sinners. And frankly, they're having a very good time. Something the Pharisees don't know anything about. In other words, we're religious because we fast. You're not religious because you don't fast and because you eat with those dirty, rotten sinners. See, to the Pharisees, the practice of fasting was considered a significant indicator of one's religious devotion. And so they would normally fast 2 days a week. They would fast on Mondays and they would fast on Thursdays. And you say, well, where is that in Scripture? It's actually nowhere at all. The only kind of fast that was mandated in the Old Testament was a fast on the Day of Atonement. There are plenty of examples of fasting in the Old Testament, but they were more personal responses to particular situations. The other thing that fasting was associated with was mourning. And so the Pharisees acted solemn and gloomy, and they often even did it on purpose so that people would somehow be impressed with this sacrificial act that they were doing in front of them. completely opposite of the joyful celebration that had gone on in Levi's home. And so what is Jesus' reaction, secondly, to this accusation? Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" It's a rhetorical question. Now, most of you have been to a wedding, right? And so what is one of the major activities that goes on at a wedding? Eating, right? Yeah. Can you imagine having a wedding celebration without food? That's crazy. Why even have a wedding if you don't have food, right? Better yet, can you imagine having a wedding celebration where everybody is in this serious mode of fasting and praying? Now, I have to say there are some marriages that probably should have started off that way. But it's inappropriate to be that way at a wedding celebration. It was even a bigger deal back in these days because a wedding celebration would go on for 7 days. And during those 7 days, you would be relieved of all religious observances that would somehow take away from making the wedding a joyful time. Now, is Jesus against fasting? Not at all. In fact, if you go back a few chapters, you find that Jesus fasted for 40 days. If you go to the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that Jesus endorsed and encouraged and actually expected fasting from his people. So by his answer that he's giving here, Jesus is not suggesting that fasting is not a good thing or shouldn't be practiced. Say, so, well then what point is Jesus making? The point that Jesus is making here is that he is the bridegroom and he has come as the bridegroom to bring life and to bring joy into the world. It's like a wedding feast. And what could be more joyful than when a sinner like Levi, a person whose life is in despair and he is overwhelmed with his sin and the guilt of it, repents and finds hope and freedom and eternal life in Christ? See, Jesus came to bring the gospel, and the gospel is defined as good news. The angels announced it at Jesus' birth as good news of great joy. Listen, coming to know Jesus like Levi or following Jesus like his disciples brought joy to their lives. I find that one part of the fruit of the Spirit, or one of the evidences that you'll find in Scripture that you are a Christian, is that you have joy. Why? Because the presence of Jesus is with you wherever you go. I just read this verse last night, Psalm 32:11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Don't you think Christians of all people in the world should be the most joyful people? Amen. Just makes sense. And that doesn't mean that you're never sad. And that doesn't mean that you don't experience difficulty in your life. But underneath all of it is the foundation of joy, because I still have my hope in Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. It's the big picture. I think one thing to note here is that it's not simply ironic that Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom. He didn't just use that as just for the analogy's sake, but I think if you look at the Old Testament, that term is actually used a number of times to describe God and his relationship to Israel. And so it seems to me that Jesus here is using this term to reiterate the fact that he is God, and that he has authority over everything, including the forgiveness of sins. And of course, later in the New Testament, The church is described as the bride of Christ. Now, unlike the Pharisees who used fasting as a religious showpiece, fasting was appropriately practiced in the Old Testament as a means to call on the bridegroom, God, to protect his people in time of need, or to free his people from bondage. But Jesus is saying, listen, the bridegroom's here. I'm here. And there's no need to fast because I'm here. But then he goes on further to explain in verse 35. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And what Jesus is basically doing here is he's predicting his death for the first time, as he will do numerous times throughout the Gospels. Jesus said what his mission was just a few verses ago, in that he was coming to call sinners to repentance, to save sinners from their sins. Now, but how was that mission to be fulfilled? It was to be fulfilled at the cross. And it was there that he gave his life. It was there that his life was taken and executed on our behalf. And therefore, our joy and our freedom from sin and guilt and our eternal inheritance cost Jesus his life. See, that's what Jesus brought to mankind. Jesus didn't bring more rules for us. He didn't focus on humanity doing a better job or doing more in order to find God or to live a life pleasing to God. He brought us himself, the one who came to fulfill all the law and the ceremonies and the sacrifices, and to be the one that would become the perfect sacrifice and paying for our sins once and for all. He became the means for us to come back to God and to be reconciled to God. That is completely different from what the religious leaders were saying in that day. What they're saying is, Jesus, come back to the good old days of Israel and the law. Jesus is saying, I've got something way better than the good old days. The good old days will leave you empty and powerless to change nothing. I have a power that will completely transform your life from the inside out, and it will fill you with, and I will fill you with a power that will enable you to walk in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to God and will change the world. See, Christianity is radically different from all other religions in the world. And therefore, Christianity is incompatible with all other religions in the world. And Jesus makes that contrast clear in his discussion here with the Pharisees by thirdly illustrating his point. And there's really two particular ways in which he does that. First, he uses the illustration of garments, verse 36. He says, no one tears a piece of new garment and puts on an old garment, or puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece of the new will not match the old. Okay, so that would be like, you've got a pair of jeans, and eventually those jeans get a hole, right? Usually right there on your knee. And so what you decide to do, well, I need to fix my jeans, right? So what you do is you decide to go to Sears, you go buy a new pair of jeans, and you take that pair of jeans, and you cut a piece out of the new pair of jeans, and you put it on the old pair of jeans so that you can fix your old pair of jeans. Well, how dumb is that? You just wasted a brand new pair of jeans. Second illustration. Wineskins, verse 37 and 38. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spoiled. And the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Okay, so what would typically happen is that wine was stored in containers made of wineskins, okay, which are animal skins. And as you put the is you put fresh wine in these skins, the wine would ferment and the gas would be released and the skins would expand and they would stretch. So if you were to keep putting new wine in old wineskins, eventually the wineskins would burst and you would lose all of that hard-working new wine that you made. Instead, Jesus says, put new wine in new wineskins. New wine in old wineskins simply wouldn't work. And it would be foolish to do such a thing. Now, what's the point of these illustrations? I think point number one is that your old religious system is not as good as you think. I think that's what he's saying to these Pharisees. In fact, it's flawed because you can do all sorts of good stuff until you're blue in the face. You can fast every day of the week, for crying out loud, more than anybody else. But it will all fall short in the end if you are putting your faith in what you are trying to do for God. I think the other point is that the new, which is describing the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not compatible with the old religious system. Okay, you can't mix one with the other to somehow make one better. And yet I have to say, as I was just studying this week, I'm thinking, our pluralistic society is making great attempts to do that. You know, a little of this and a little of that. A little bit of Christianity mixed in with a little bit of Buddhism or mixed in with a little bit of Eastern New Age practice or whatever other religious practice, maybe from our background or whatever that we used to do. You simply can't do that. You can try to do that. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus is incompatible with any other religion or cult or ism that you can think of that exists because the foundations are completely different. And that is why Jesus is saying here, a religion of works that you guys have been focusing on, of all of these things that you're doing, including fasting, is not the way to God. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the way to God. Let me give you three references. There's many, many more I could give you, but let me give you at least three here. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And so what's Jesus' conclusion about all of this? Fourth, we find it in verse 39. And he says, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Okay, and he's speaking here of the Pharisees. Speaking of the Pharisees' contentment to just continue on in their self-righteous religious practices. You know, I'm one of those guys who goes to a restaurant and has an awful hard time trying to try new things on the menu after I've discovered something I've really liked. The problem with that is when my wife, who's a little more daring than I am, picks something different and I try it, I'm often sorry I didn't get what she got. What Jesus is saying here is that there's something better on the menu. In fact, it's a completely different menu. It's not just another option that seems equivalent to everything else. See, so many people think that there's one menu called religion. And on that menu, I can kind of just pick whatever works best for me. The problem with that is that they all have one thing in common. the emphasis is on you doing something for God and somehow doing enough to meet God's perfect criteria, and you'll never be able to do it. But you see, on the other menu, there's only one thing listed. It's called the gospel. And the emphasis is on what God did for you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what is so unique to the gospel. And therefore, the two menus are incompatible. You can't mesh them together. It doesn't work. Jesus says, what I give you from my menu will completely satisfy you. You won't be sorry. The other religious menu will leave you empty, it'll leave you unsatisfied, and it will leave you looking for more than what it can give you. You'll never find what satisfies you in the religious menu. And yet there are so many people, as Jesus has just described here in verse 39, who have never tasted the new. Maybe they've grown up with the old and think there's nothing else besides that. Must be right. It's what I was taught. I think often it's our natural inclination, just as humans, to try to do in order to impress God. And so therefore, so many people are completely fine with their own righteous deeds and think there's really nothing more that's needed. And yet that is the ultimate lie that keeps people from knowing the creator of the universe. That is what keeps people from enjoying freedom from the guilt of their sin. It's what keeps people from experiencing the joy and power of God. It's what keeps people from actually living a godly life. It's what is literally sending people to hell. And yet that is exactly what the Pharisees were content with, living within the limitations of following their righteous rules, while in the meantime their hearts remain cold and hard and dark. It's exactly what 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about when it says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing religion. No, it's not what it says. Let me read it again. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing, not religion, but the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, Satan and his troops want to blind the world not to religion. They want people to go after religion so that they would not pursue Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I'm the only way to God. Jesus' mission is to bring salvation to sinners so that they might be part of God's kingdom. The issue here is that the only people that are going to be in God's kingdom are those who recognize that they are a sinner and are in need of the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You know, those of us that are believers here this morning, we have to be careful too, because without us even knowing it, sometimes we can be rather pharisaical in this whole matter as well. Because how easy is it sometimes for us to be tempted to slip back into the mode of approaching God or seeking approval from God through rules and regulations, and where we somehow base our spirituality on executing certain external activities or expectations. And we put our faith in that stuff instead of addressing the internal heart issues of who I am and where I am before God. so different. But I'm as guilty as anybody, because how easy it is for me to fall into that very trap. The bottom line is, the new is better than the old. Want to know why? Because grace is way, way better than the law. And therefore, the new covenant exceeds insurmountably more than what the old could offer. Jesus is everything that we need for eternal life and godliness. Just read the book of Hebrews if you need to understand that better, because that's really why the whole book was written, to explain that very point, that Jesus is better than the law, that the new is better than the old. And so I close by just saying, accept him if you have not. Trust him if you are not. Follow him and live for him, so that you can enjoy and so that you can experience the new, who is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, if we have blinders on this morning, and our hearts are still dark and cold, maybe we have hearts of stone, I pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would break through in helping us see the reality of who Jesus is. Helping us see the reality and beauty of the newness of your covenant to us. Covenant that brings freedom and joy and forgiveness and eternal hope. Father, protect us from just being a religious people that just do a bunch of stuff to somehow equate that as being spiritual. Protect us from that trap. And help us, Father, to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him went to the cross on our behalf, enduring it because of his love for us. Father, thank you for what you've done for us. Forgive us for not following you as you've called us to. Help us to be faithful to you. And those that may not know you, may they come to know you. May they see the great advantage of knowing Jesus. And so may we experience the new, and may we all enjoy the new. Because it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.